We're continuing our series in 1 Timothy tonight, not with the next passage in order. We're not going to look at 1 Timothy 6, 1 to 10. I couldn't understand it, so I decided I'd do something else. No. Actually, what we decided was that with World Needs Sunday next Sunday, that perhaps 1 Timothy 6, 1 to 10 fitted better than this last section. So we're going to look at verses 11 through to 21, although, again, there's much about the rich in these verses as well. Let's just remind ourselves of the context. Here is Paul writing to his great friend, Timothy, almost like a son in the Lord. And he's writing to Timothy, though expecting the letter to be read out in the churches at Ephesus, where Timothy is working. He's encouraging Timothy in the task of opposing some of the elders who, by their wrong teaching, are causing Christians to be taken away from the true faith. And so the gospel is being brought into disrepute, and Paul wants it to be stopped and to be changed. And as he concludes this passage, we see a theme that I think is constant throughout 1 Timothy. And it's the theme of the battle between worldliness and otherworldliness. The thinking and teaching of these false elders is rooted and set in this world. But Paul encourages Timothy to be rooted and set in God and in the world that is to come. And so there in verse 11, he says, "As for you, man of God." He's just been teaching about the false teachers in verses 3 through to 10. And now he says, "As for you." Every time he speaks in 1 Timothy about the false teachers, immediately he encourages Timothy. And so these words are directly to Timothy and must be understood in that way. He encourages Timothy. But he sets the contrast. "As for you, man of God." They are men of the world, but Timothy is a man of God. It's a term that's used a lot in the Old Testament, especially the prophets. People like Samuel, Elijah, Elisha were all referred to as men of God. People who stood in the presence of God, understood the things of God, and above all spoke the word of God. That was Timothy. He was a man of God, not of the world, and he's to live as such. He's to live as such. The end of verse 12 there. It says, "Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." There at his baptism, he'd confessed his faith in Jesus Christ and Christ alone. And Paul is saying, as a man of God, continue in that confession. He's to live as a man of God. Now, how he's to live as a man of God is set out for him and for us to learn from in verses 11 and the beginning of verse 12. "As for you, man of God, shun all this. Aim at righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith." A well-known trio. Flee, follow, fight. Perhaps you've heard many addresses on them. He's to flee from the false teaching. He's to follow the way of godliness. And he's to fight the good fight. Let me just spend a few moments filling this out for Timothy, as Paul writes, but also for us as we think about it today. He is to shun all this. And by all this, he's referring not just to the love of money, which occurs there at the end of verses 9 and 10, but to all the false teaching that Paul has been setting out. It's so described in verse 3. "If anyone teaches otherwise and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and with the teaching which accords with godliness, he's puffed up with conceit. He knows nothing." He's to shun that, to shun all this false teaching. It's not going to lead him to God, but it's going to lead him away from God. Rather, he is to aim at righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. He's to set his mind upon them. They are to be his goal. That's what he's to look towards. And there are three couplets there, really, in those six words he's to aim at. He's to aim at righteousness, that is uprightness, to live an upright life. Godliness, again, an outward display of being a person of God. He's to be an example. That's what Paul had said to him earlier on in chapter 4. He's to be an example to the people there by the way that he lives an upright life. That's what he's to aim at. He's to aim at living an upright life. He's also to aim at faith and love. They are the true Christian virtues. They are the heart of true spirituality. The false teachers were teaching different kinds of spirituality. Paul points out that Timothy is to aim at faith and love. He mentioned them earlier on, chapter 1 and verse 5. He says, whereas the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. Chapter 1 and verse 14. With the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. This was the heart of a true spirituality. Faith in Christ Jesus and a love for others that stems from that faith. And then he's to aim at steadfastness and gentleness. The solid perseverance, steadfast in the way of truth. Gentle in the way that he deals with those who are in error and teaching error. Not causing controversies, but gently, steadfastly, teaching that which is true and holding to it himself. And it's very interesting that we get a passage almost exactly the same in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 22 to 25. I won't read them, but it's there. But this is what Paul is calling Timothy to pursue a true life of faith. And he's to fight. He's to fight. Verse 12a, fight the good fight of the faith. And it may appear a sort of boxing metaphor. It's actually an athletics metaphor he's using there. He's describing it as that race, that marathon. He's to keep on going in this race, putting aside the false teaching, aiming at that which is true, and persevering, fighting, struggling on. I was trying to think of how one might describe this battle between worldliness and otherworldliness, between the things of this world and the things of God. And I thought of two ideas. The first was the yo-yo. Now you have a yo-yo and you sort of spin it down and gravity pulls it down and then that thin thread pulls it back up. And in a sense, that's a little bit of the Christian life, isn't it? Our natural human selves pull us down away from God, and then God by his Spirit pulls us and draws us inexorably back to him. That's one way of looking at it. But the second I thought was perhaps a bit better, and that is walking up a down escalator. Have you ever tried doing that? In a sense, the Christian life is a little bit like walking up a down escalator. The escalator is trying to take you down. And indeed, our human nature is trying to take us down. But our mind is set on getting to the top. Our aim is godliness. Now, along the way in the course, you might get a bit tired and think, well, I'll just have a little rest. And what happens if you rest on a down escalator? Well, you go backwards, don't you? And it's the same in the Christian life. We think, oh, I'll just have a rest from church. I just have a rest from quiet times. I have a rest from the things of God. And what happens is we don't stay where we are. We go backwards. And then sometimes if you try and walk up a down escalator, you realise a little bit of the folly, and so you turn away and you go down. It's amazing how quickly you go down. And again, in the Christian life, sometimes we're tempted. We're tempted to say, I cannot carry on. And we turn our back on God. And it's amazing how quickly we fall away from God. But then sometimes, just sometimes, you get a burst of energy and you start running up this down escalator, actually making real progress. And isn't it true that in the Christian life, sometimes it's almost as if God grabs us by the scruff of the neck and drags us on in discipleship by Jesus Christ? Well, this is what Paul is saying to Timothy. He's saying, Timothy, you may be finding it hard at the moment. It may seem almost, well, they didn't have escalators then, almost as if you were trying to go up the down escalator, but fight on. Keep on going. Continue as you've begun. And it seems to me that as we read these, and as we read these words of flee, follow, fight for ourselves, that God is saying exactly the same to us. Carry on. Carry on. But Paul also, most wonderfully, reaffirms the goal there in verse 12b. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. And then in verses 14 through to 16, I charge you, keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this will be made manifest at the proper time by the blessed and only Sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man can see or has ever seen or can see. To him be honour and eternal dominion. That's the goal. That's the goal he sets before Timothy. Yes, you may be finding it, Timothy, a struggle, but this is the goal, eternal life. Life in the light of God the Sovereign, whom no man has seen, and who is hidden in an unapproachable light. That is the goal. Sometimes if you're struggling up the escalator at Oxford Circus, you may think it's hardly worthwhile getting to the top. But in the Christian life, when we're struggling and striving, sometimes we may wonder, is it worth going on? And Paul makes it very clear, not only just here, but elsewhere in Scripture, of the goal we're heading towards. The goal of eternal life with our God and with our Saviour, Jesus Christ. And if we have only a slight understanding of that vision, only a slight grasp, it will help us in those moments when we feel down and life is hard and the Christian life is difficult. It's a little bit like the traveller coming home. As he gets closer to home, he sees things that remind him of home and family, and which encourage him on. And so in the Christian life, the further we go on, the clearer our vision of God and of heaven becomes, and the more we're drawn towards that goal. Paul calls Timothy, as a man of God, to be a man of God, to shun the false, to set his mind on the true, and strive towards the goal. And that is true for all of us. That is true for all of us. That is our aim. I was listening just this morning on the television to a minister talking about bringing heaven down onto the streets of the city. Well, I can understand a little bit of what he means. But actually our goal is to raise the city towards heaven. It's to raise each and every one of us towards heaven and towards God. Now, there's no easy path to being a person of God. There's no easy route to becoming a spiritual person. There's no formula we can learn, no special knowledge we can be given. There are no shortcuts towards being what Paul says here, a man or woman of God. So how can we do it? How do we move up towards God and away from the world which seems to have such a hold on us? Well, there are many things we could mention. Bible reading, prayer, fellowship. There was one thing that stood out to me as I was preparing for today. And it comes here in Psalm 19, the first passage that Sheena Gillies read for us. It's the end of Psalm 19 and verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. We were singing this the other day and it suddenly struck me. And I asked myself, what is it that fills my mind each day? Is it God? And I had to say the answer was no. And then I had to say, well, does the meditation of my mind please God? And again I had to say that all too often it doesn't. And again I went on asking myself the question, does the meditation of my mind strengthen or damage my Christian life? And I had to admit that all too often what I'm thinking about damages rather than builds my Christian life. And I took to myself very seriously the challenge in those words, even as we were singing it, let the meditation the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight. I thought, well, how can I be focused in my heart and my mind through the day upon God? I thought, well, I've got to start in a small ways. But isn't it true? Isn't it true that so often our minds during the day are anywhere but upon God? As we're walking along the street, what is filling our minds? A nice young lady across the road? The smart car just down there? The problems at work? What is it that's filling our minds? When we lay down to sleep at night, what is it that's filling our minds? If you're anything like me, all too often it's nothing to do with God. But you see, if we focus upon God, if we're meditating, if we're thinking about God, then there's no room to be anchored in the things of this world. There's no room for temptations to come into our minds. No room for our minds to be focused upon these worldly things which hang on to us. And so I thought to myself, well, one way of starting for me is when I switch the light out at night, is to actually then make sure my mind is filled with God, either by focusing upon a verse of Scripture or by focusing upon a theme from the Scriptures about God, or just in silent prayer. And when I've begun to get that right, when I've begun regularly at night, last thing, to be focused upon God, then perhaps at other times in the day, I can work on it. When I'm soaking in my bath, when I'm standing on the tube, to fill my mind with God. Because you see, if my mind is focused upon God, then I'm being taken that way. But if my mind is focused upon the things of this world, then I'm being taken in that direction. And I have to say that so often if my mind is focused upon the things of this world, it is in relation to sin, not simply upon the beauty of creation. Perhaps it's something we can all gain from. The meditation acceptable to God. Paul says to Timothy, man of God, flee, follow, fight. And then he turns on in verse 17 to the rich. He said, as for you, Timothy, as for you, man of God. Now he says in verse 17, as for the rich. And again, he points out the battle between worldliness and otherworldliness. And he's speaking here to those who were quite literally rich. Ephesus was a very affluent city. There were lots of people in it who were poor, but there were lots of people in it who were rich. And it was a spiritual problem for some of these Christians who were rich. So problems over money run through 1 Timothy. There were elders who longed to be rich and were lovers of money. There were women who were vying amongst each other in their costly attire. There were unsuitable widows getting onto the list. There were true leaders not being paid properly. Money was a problem in the church at Ephesus. It's a problem in most churches. But Paul speaks to the rich. Verse 17. He charges them not to be haughty, not to be arrogant, not to act as if their riches were an insurance policy against God himself, or as if their riches were all that they needed for salvation. Indeed, he describes them as uncertain. Not that they're wrong. No, God has given the riches. We've already learnt that in chapter 4 and verse 4. God has given the riches. There's nothing wrong. Their salvation isn't doubted. Paul is speaking to them as Christian people. But he's saying, don't put your hope for your final salvation there. And as he gives them a warning about their riches, he gives them an encouragement to be generous. Verse 18. They are to do good, to be rich in good deeds, liberal and generous, thus laying up for themselves a good foundation for the future, so they may take hold of the life which is life indeed. Again, his great concern is for their final salvation. Don't hang on to these riches. Rather, use them to be generous and in so doing to enhance rather than endanger their final salvation. Now he's speaking to those who literally were rich. We could say, oh well, in comparison with parts of the world, we are rich. And that is true. But he was speaking to those who literally were moneyed people. Now there may not be many people in church tonight whom that fits. But if you're one of them, listen to what Paul says. Listen to what Paul says. Riches can be a snare, and they can be a danger. But then for all of us, recognising again the opportunities the world needs Sunday next Sunday, and recognising the relative wealth that we have, I think we can take verse 18 to our own hearts. Liberal and generous, rich in good deeds. And then finally in verse 20, we have this final cry from Paul. 1 Timothy is one of only two letters of Paul that he doesn't end up with a list of names and greetings. And so in a sense we get the impression that these last words, as so many last words, come straight from the heart. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. Avoid the godless chatter. Guard, avoid. Paul is aware that Timothy may not avoid this godless chatter. He's worried that Timothy is being unsettled by this false teaching, that he himself is going to be led astray. And the result of being led astray is made very clear there in verse 21. They've missed the mark. They've lost eternity. And Paul is anxious again for this favourite son that he shouldn't miss eternity. He shouldn't be led astray. Their teachings were tempting, as we've seen before. They seemed spiritual, but they're leading towards the devil and not towards God. And Timothy was in danger of being swept away on this tide of enthusiasm for this seemingly spiritual teaching going on in Ephesus. And Paul says, avoid it. Don't even be near them. He fills that out in chapter 3 and verse 5 of 2 Timothy. And instead of being enticed and unsettled by the teachers, he's to guard what's been entrusted to him. Guard what has been entrusted to you. Now, what had been entrusted to Timothy? Well, firstly, the care of the church at Ephesus. He's to guard the Christians there. What had been entrusted to him were the charges to these false teachers. He's to make sure that he passes on those teachings. But what's been entrusted to him? The gospel of Jesus Christ. He is to guard the true faith. Now, how's that to be done? Well, I've been in the centre of London now 6 years. And finally, on Friday, I went to the National Gallery. And I went into one or two of the rooms there. Not too many. I can't take too much culture all at once. But I looked at some of the paintings with interest. I especially like the Dutch paintings. I think about the sort of 16th century. I was looking at one little plaque by a painting. And it said on it that the artist had signed the painting in monograph on a tree trunk in the centre foreground. So I thought this was a piece of early hooliganism, carving your initials on a tree. And I leant forward to look at this painting. And as I leant forward, one of the guards started coming towards me. What's happening? And they were obviously anxious that I shouldn't lean too close to this painting. The painting was being guarded. Now, is that what Paul means when he says to Timothy, guard what's been entrusted to you? Wrap it up. Keep it carefully. I don't think that's at all what Paul is meaning here. The gospel is not meant to be kept within a building, brought out once a week and poured over by a few ardent admirers, and then put away in safekeeping. When Paul says, guard what has been entrusted to you, he's saying to Timothy, hold it carefully, but let it loose. Set it free. Teach it to others. Hand it on to other people who will cherish that gospel faith and will indeed pass it on to other people in due course. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. What you have heard from me before many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Is to take the good news, to take the gospel, and to teach it. And in so doing, he will also guard the false teachers, bring them back to the truth, and he will guard the church in Ephesus. And that's what the letter is about. And that's the way Paul ends the letter, even as he's begun it, with guarding what has been entrusted, the gospel truth. Well, I hope over these weeks we've seen some of the lessons of the letter. The way in which churches can be led off course very often by teachers who are inside the church, who appear good and spiritual people. And above all, the need for the good minister to be a man of God who will be truly spiritual, continuing in the truth and the apostolic teaching, and who will so build the church of God. But notice, and notice it well, notice who are the pillar and bulwark of the truth. One last verse for us to look at is in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. If I am delayed, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and bulwark of the truth. It is the church, you and I together, who are the pillar and bulwark of the truth. It is us who have the good deposit to guard and to pass on. It is to us that Paul writes, as well as to Timothy, to take carefully what he has said. It's for us to grow in godliness, to be moving up towards God, so that we can direct other people there. And as we grow in the word, to present that word to the world. May God be that God strengthens us, encourages us, and helps us in that task. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the encouragement given to Timothy to flee, follow, and fight. Pray that you would encourage us in our Christian life, as individuals and as a church, that we might indeed be a pillar and bulwark of the truth, standing for the light of the gospel in the centre of this capital city. Guard us, keep us, and encourage us to guard the good deposit that has been given to us, to the glory of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.